Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here in Texas once again. I can tell you, when that plane landed, I almost got out and kissed the ground. I found out, and I'm going to say this up front, just get it out of the way, because I've been wanting to say this since I got back. I know why everyone in Italy walks around with a frown on their face. My wife's going to blush a little bit, probably. That's because there's not enough public restrooms over there. I believe there were more restrooms on the plane when we came back than they were around a 10-block area than where we were, our hotel was. But I tell you, when you travel abroad and you see some of these countries and you come back to the United States and see the absolute bounty of blessings that we have here, it's amazing. And it really, like I said, makes you want to get out and kiss the ground because of the bounty that we have here and how good we have it here in the United States. Everyone should at some point in their life, I suppose. It's like the old optometrist told me a long time ago that I went into his office and he had this South African dialect, you know, that he was speaking to me in. And he told me, he says, I asked him where he was from, and he said South Africa, and he told me that, you know, the average person over there makes about $400 to $800 a year, and that anyone that complains here in the United States should fly over there and be forced to live there for 6 months. He said when they come back here, they will gladly get off and kiss the ground and be glad that they're back here when they have to live under those conditions and see how those other people in those other countries live. It really makes you feel like we live in a blessed country, and you see firsthand how well we live and how for granted, I guess, we take it when we live here in the United States. But it was quite a trip. I was jotting down here. I thought I might have to give an overview here, but Judy and I stayed right in the middle of Rome there in a little place called the Piazza Navona, which is our hotel was just north of there. And basically, most of the main tourist attractions are within probably a mile radius of where we were. So we were able to walk for the better part of 3 days there. We walked like we haven't walked in years, but we were able to go to the old ruins and the Roman Forum down there, and it ends up down south of town there at the Colosseum. And if any of you have ever been there or seen pictures of it, the old gladiatorial Colosseum that's dilapidated. And actually, a lot of what's going on there in Rome now are renovations that are taking place now, and they're trying to restore some of these ancient monuments and to make them safe for visitors to be able to walk under and know, you know, how they lifted some of those ancient stones. You know, 6-7 stories, 20 stories in the air, it's fascinating to me. One of the main arches there in the Forum is, I came home and did the math on it, and it's like 120 feet high, and these great stones were lifted up there. I would have been scared to death today with modern equipment to be working on a job like that, and they did it, you know, over 2,000 years ago. And like the Pantheon, one of the other main tourist attractions there, a building that's 2,000 years old that you walk in, and I got a picture of me standing by a door there that's that thick, and I actually grabbed it with one hand, was able to swing it. You know, it was perfectly balanced. You know, a great big huge 20-foot door, solid steel and iron or whatever it was composed of. Of course, we went to the Vatican Museum, and we happened to be there, of all days, on the day that President Obama was there. And that night when I was watching television, I couldn't understand what was going on, but I didn't see a very big smile on the Pope's face when he met our president. It just seemed a little awkward to me. Did you notice that when you saw that interview and their encounter as he walked through that room and he met the Pope? That was very interesting. I just, without the English language being blared into my face or a commentator, I was looking at those faces and looking at that Pope's face and trying to imagine what he was thinking and the expression on his face. We did, after the third day, we were exhausted from walking, we did take our lives into our own hands and rented a scooter. And we, you can see me going down the road in a scooter, I know, with Judy on the back and a scarf blowing in the wind, you know, straight out of a movie. We did scooter down. One of my goals there was to go down the Appian Way, which was the road that Paul came to Rome on. And it took us a little bit to find it because of the construction in the area. And as I said, we risk our own lives going on this scooter in main traffic there, because if you know Roman traffic. It's 3 lanes, 4 lanes, 6 lanes, however many they want to make, that's what they do. And you've got hundreds of scooters zigging back and forth in between all this traffic. But we did motor down the Appian Way, and that was very symbolic for me. And as we ended up our journey down there, we went into some catacombs there, and I'll talk about that a little bit. Very interesting. And visited a lot of the main attractions, the fountains, the beautiful sculptures, the Trevi Fountain. It's made popular by a couple of American movies. You've probably seen those in the movies. And because of the crowd that was there on the day that Obama was there, President Obama, we decided to wait to go back to, we had seen St. Peter's Square and the Vatican Museum. We decided to wait till Sunday to go back to see St. Peter's Basilica, which was quite interesting. It was a little eerie for me, knowing what I know about biblical prophecy and what that city represents and what that organization represents. But it was quite amazing to me. And what I took away from that, as we came out of St. Peter's Basilica, we had a little bit of time there before the Pope actually came out and performed his mass there in St. Peter's Square, of over probably somewhere between 40 and 50,000 people there. As I stand there and looked at the faces of those people, and by the way, this was even a little bit more eerie, right in the middle of that mass, the woman standing right next to me fell over and fainted. And I heard her head hit the concrete. I thought it killed her. And I jumped down there and helped her and poured water on her face and revived her. Her husband all the time trying to make her stand up. And I'm trying to tell him in Italian, you know, to let her lay down and catch her breath and let her oxygen. I don't know whether she fainted because she had been standing out in the sun or what. But it was when I did get her on her up, sitting up, I stood up and I told Judy, I said, I'm ready to get out of here. I'm ready to get out of this place, because it was a little bit of an eerie feeling for me, but I'm glad that I got to experience and see what I saw there in that city. And people are quite nice. It was unlike Paris, France, where it tends to be a little more uptight and upscale. Rome tended to be the average person on the street is quite friendly. And glad that we were there, and was glad. And you know, their economy over there is in shambles. Their unemployment rate is a lot higher than ours. And if you look at the unemployment rate of 25 to 40 year olds, it's up close to 40%. So quite expensive too. They're undergoing a lot of those restraints over there, and the economic sanctions of their own country inside their own government is causing a lot of stress there. We actually saw one restaurant that was on strike and wasn't allowing people to go in. But all in all, and by the way, while we were there at St. Peter's Square to witness the Pope, by the way, you can't hardly see him. He's so far away up in a four-story window that he looks like a miniature postage stamp. You can't even see him, but they have these great big jumbotrons scattered all over St. Peter's Square there, so you get a 40-foot, you know, vision of his face, which was a little too close for me. But there was actually a man who had climbed St. Peter's Basilica, which the top of that dome is about 450 feet in the air, slid over the rail, slid down to one of the openings that are on the side of that, posted this big banner and stayed up there for 3 days. And he was there the day you barely could see him. I mean, he was so far distant. I just happened to be gazing at that dome, and I saw what I thought was a figure. And sure enough, there was a man up there. And the next night, we flew home, and I got on the internet. I found out that there was a guy up there, local restaurant owner, who was up there protesting his own government, you know, during the mass ceremony. So their government and their system there is right on the verge of a lot of upheavals, I believe. And but from the people on the street, you really couldn't tell that, and all the tourists, of course, that were there. Well, I better get on here. I'm not going to get done with my sermon here. Today is part 14, I believe, of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now here we are. We have gone through practically a whole book of Revelation. We only have a few more to go here, and we'll end up this series here in the book of Revelation. But here we've come down through history. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked him as they was looking over that skyline there of Jerusalem, when will be the end? When will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus said, you will see, you know, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilences and earthquakes. A lot of news about earthquakes in the media lately in there. You'll hear of earthquakes and religious persecution. But he went on to tell them that this would be the beginning of sorrows, but that after that there would be a time called the Great Tribulation. Jesus used that term, and we know that over in the book of Daniel and other places it calls it Jacob's trouble. I believe it's in Jeremiah, it calls it Jacob's trouble. Over in Daniel, the 12th chapter, it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. If you go back and read history of some of the great advances that took place under the Assyrians and under the Babylonians and under all the Huns and all of the advances of these pagan nations, how they went in and slaughtered people. But this is talking about a time that's worse than any of those calamities, I guess, including World War I, World War II, the Korean, Vietnam War, the Black Plague, the whatever, you name it. Never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So this is talking about a time that is right there at the culmination of this age when people are going to be resurrected that are written in that book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So obvious reference there to the very end. Jesus was making that term, or he talked about that time of Jacob's trouble or time of the great tribulation. Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. If God didn't intervene, we would accomplish exterminating every human being off the face of the earth. And again, as we have been taught for so many years, you cannot understand that kind of an annihilation of the earth unless you talk about the atomic and hydrogen bombs that we have now. That when we ended World War II, we dropped the only two bombs in our arsenal, which were Fat Boy and Little Boy on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Those bombs exterminated literally hundreds of thousands of people in a moment. Did you know, I read a book about that was an eyewitness. A man went over there and interviewed some of these people in Japan after the fact, that they did not hear the bomb when it went off. They were so close to it, they didn't hear this great big explosion. All they saw was a flash of light and then buildings collapsing, because that bomb went off some distance above the ground to create the biggest devastation possible. And we ended World War II with that attack on the Japanese cities of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. But that bomb is called the fuse to ignite these great big neutron and hydrogen bombs that we have in our arsenals, not only here in the United States, but in China and North Korea and other countries, India and Pakistan, unstable countries like Russia. And they're in the news today where they're in, you know, do you not feel this sense of nostalgia when you see Russia taking the Crimea as if they were annexing Crimea? Does that sound familiar to you? When back in World War II, that's exactly how Hitler made his first step, when he annexed Austria. And then he said, we're only going to take the northern part of Czechoslovakia. And then his world domination began, his pursuit of world domination, as he began to expand eastward into Russia and, of course, westward into the European countries. It is so familiar. Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. The beast power, along with the false prophet, will come to its pinnacle, will have come to its pinnacle by the time we read this scripture here. Israel will be in a state of captivity, as Mr. Buher mentioned in the opening comments. Go back and read everything about the nation of Israel at the latter times. Where does it say they're going to be? They're going to be recovered from all the compasses, all points of the compass, all parts, all to the four winds. God is going to gather His people again. And people, these nations that have taken them captive are going to bring them on ox carts, however, donkeys, however they can carry these people and return them for some reason to God's place that He tells them, that God is going to dry up these ancient rivers so that there will be access to the nation of Israel and to Jerusalem so that these people can be regathered. And we'll see that. The two witnesses will have given their testimony for 3.5 years. And then the heavenly signs that Jesus says that the sun and the moon are going to be darkened, that the sun is going to not give its light, and the moon turned to this hideous blood-looking event, that the stars of heaven will fall and be shaken, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. These monumental events that we see that halt human activity, and then the day of the Lord. Jesus called it. He said, there's the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord. Joel 2:31 also gives us an example of the order of those events. The great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and then the day of the Lord, the day of God Almighty. The day of vengeance, as it's called. The day of God's wrath. And you read, we read about that in the earlier part of the book of Revelation where it talks about the wrath of God being poured out as if it were like a wine press. It's being grapes being squeezed and the blood or the wine juice running out up to the horse's bridle for 7 furlongs. And you can read about that. This chain that this angel has in his hand, by the way, this scripture here tells us of God's power over Satan the devil, doesn't it? Because he sends a powerful angel. It must be an archangel. It's the only thing I can imagine that equals or is superior to the power of Satan the devil. And he's able to, with this key that he has is to this bottomless pit. And remember, this is all written in symbolism here. How back earlier in the book of Revelation, it talked about this seal that was this angel that opened this seal. And you remember it was the fifth seal or the first woe, and the angel opens this bottomless pit, and out of this pit arose these locusts, and they were sent out to the four corners of the earth to destroy all of those who have not the seal of God in their forehead. Remember that? It's almost as if God uses this angelic, these demonic host to destroy those who do not have God's seal in their forehead or in their hand. You know, when we read about the book, or we read about what's going to happen to the nation of Assyria and Babylon, I mean, in modern day Babylon, if you want to call it that, the beast and the false prophet, we read that it talks about Assyria is like a weapon in God's hand that He's going to use to destroy this beast power. You remember that where it says that the one beast turns on the other beast and destroys it. And then because of its pride, God is going to destroy that beast power as well. And we see that happening here in conjunction with the people of the earth, the wicked people of the earth. God is going to use them to destroy the wicked people, and then He's going to turn around and destroy them. The two, let's see, I lost my place here. This chain is a symbol of restraint or imprisonment or binding, if you will, and that God has ultimate power over Satan the devil. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. There was once a time when Satan was there before the throne of God. His name is called Light Bringer, and he's been described as having all of these beautiful jewels, and the scriptures talk about him being swelled up with pride and how he thought that he could arise up above the throne of God and be like God. And because of his pride, he was cast down and out. Jesus said, I saw him fall as lightning. So Jesus was there the day that Satan fell from heaven, and he witnessed that. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, it tells us that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we fight against evil, wicked spirits in high places. What does that mean? Well, to me it means we wrestle against spirit beings who are affecting or influencing people in high positions of maybe government. Wouldn't that seem logical? Of these Gentile nations, and maybe some even within our own government, I don't know. I suspect that as well. But they are influencing the decisions of people, and I believe that he is warning us against that. In 1 Peter, it calls him a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's called a deceiver, a murderer. He's called a liar. From the beginning, he was a liar. And he's called also the accuser of the brethren. And we've gone over all these before. But here we are at the beginning of a time when Satan is going to be bound. And I can't tell you what the transition that the world is going to take place. I try to imagine all the influences of Satan because he is called the deceiver of the whole world. I try to imagine what the world would be like without Satan. I mean, you can't turn on the radio, television, you can't drive down the street, you can't look at a billboard, you can't go anywhere or talk to anyone practically without Satan's influence there in the midst, in people's attitudes, the way people look and think and dress and the way they talk and what they say and their philosophies and their art. I mean, I saw some of the most, I don't know what the fascination is with a human male figure is, but I can tell you, I've saw enough of it in the last week that I don't care if I ever see another naked man. And I'm joking, of course, but really, I mean, nothing is left to the imagination, you know, and even in our own society, we have seemed to be obsessed with sex and all of that, and it just makes, is there no blushing anymore? I read those scriptures where God symbolically is talking to Israel and he says, you don't even blush anymore. And of course, he's talking about the nation as a whole, but we as individuals seem to not even blush anymore when we hear some of the filthy language or someone take God's name in vain or hear see some evil, you know, movie or picture or whatever, you know. But he has this key to the bottomless pit, and he takes Satan and he binds him for 1,000 years. Let's see, I got to move on here. Down in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, comma. Now, what is this scripture going to tell us here? Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Automatically, you see a jump forward 1,000 years into the future, at least 1,000 years in the future, and you know, without even going any further, that Satan is going to be loosed for a little while for a reason, a specific reason. We'll look at that in a moment. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Who was judged? Who is judged right here? Well, in Daniel the 7th chapter, I'd like to go, hold your place here, and turn over to Daniel 7. Daniel the 7th chapter and verse 22. Daniel 7 and verse 22. This is an interpretation of a dream that Daniel had of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going down through this, specifically telling him about the events that took place in his dream. Down in verse 21, and I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's at the time of the end. When this beast power is going to have absolute world dominating power over military, economic, whatever, social systems of this world. Until, notice what verse 22 says, until the Ancient of Days came, until God intervenes and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. You know what I discovered when I read this? Is that when we hear the word judgment, we often have a negative connotation to that word judgment, doesn't it? When you hear someone is going to be judged, you think, oh no, he's going to go to jail. But judgment here, really, the word judgment actually just means to examine the evidence and make a decision based on that evidence. And in this case, it's the saints of God that are judged, and he is standing there telling them, enter. Enter into the kingdom. You've made it. And he tells them that they're going to possess the kingdom, and we know about all the scriptures that talk about that. Let's see. I want to mention a few of those. Verse 3 here where it says, till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a season. I read that. And who is to be judged? I finally found my place here. During this millennial reign of Christ, we know that in Zechariah the 14th chapter, it says that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And in the first book of the chapter of the first chapter of the book of Acts, where he tells those men that were standing there watching Jesus ascend, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing? This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go. And in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, it says he will come with clouds and every eye shall see him. So we know that Jesus, over and over again in the Bible, it tells us that he's coming back to this earth and that we will reign and rule with him. In Revelation, the 5th chapter, it says, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. I love it. I love it that the Bible fits so perfectly together. And I don't have to argue or wrestle. I can go back and read some of these commentaries when I'm doing my homework or whatever you want to call this as I'm preparing a sermon. And I see these commentators. You can tell that they've got a religious stepping stone that they can't get over, like immortality of the soul, or that we're going to go to heaven when we die. And when they get to these scriptures that say that he's going to reign on the earth, boy, you ought to see the dance that they put on in their words as they try to tiptoe around and tell me that this scripture doesn't mean exactly what it says. When it talks about, all you have to do is just take the Word of God and read it for what it says. Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. How'd you like to have power over a nation, any nation? One of these third world, backwoods country, you know, God rejecting, Bible hating countries. You know, you might as well go out, and I've often thought about doing this, go out there in the middle of the Sahara Desert or the Mojave Desert or out here in the middle of Arizona somewhere where there is not anything for 50 square miles but cactus and sand. And go out there and find out who owns that land. Probably the government owns it anyway because no one wants it and they would love someone to buy it. You could go out there and buy 50 square acres or 50 square miles for probably dollars and put you up some corner post and mark it and say, this is my property. Because you know what's going to happen to that land? God says that he is going to cause rivers and streams and beauty and bounty on this earth to erupt in every corner of this earth. And you're going to have a piece of property that's going to be worth about 1,000 times what it's worth right now. But that land is going to be transitioned into a beautiful, bounteous, flowing rivers and streams and brooks and animals and plants and flowers and trees and grass. That's what God is going to do to this earth. He's already said that he would do that. So if you had ultimate power over a nation when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, you'll have power to be there at that transformation and see the earth be transformed and see some of these third world countries erupt into bounty. Remember what Jesus or what the Word of God says about even the eunuchs that will take hold of my Sabbath day, that I will cause him to be a blessing, his name won't be forgotten. How a nation like that, after they've learned about God's laws and they learn about God's holy days. I was having an interesting conversation here the other day on the phone with Robert Bruce. When we got back from our trip, I had a message on the phone to call him, and I visited with him sometime, and we were talking about the holy days and the truth of God and the Sabbath day, and I said, you know what, we should get together more often because we don't spend enough time, you know, rubbing up against each other, because we learn so much from each other when we do this, you and I, and I'm speaking, of course, to all of us. But, you know, he made a statement that on the foundation of the Sabbath day sets all of the other holy days and all of God's law. I mean, it was beautifully put, I thought, that on that Sabbath day, that's where it begins almost. It seems like in the very beginning when we read the Word of God, that's where it begins. It's the test commandment. It's the one that breaks through the veil. It's the one that either you reject it or you accept it. And if you accept it, a whole world opens up to you of God, of the truth of God. And I think that is so true, and many people who have gone through that experience understand that. I got to get moving here. Verse 4, I mentioned who is judged, that it was a favorable judgment to the people or to the saints of God. You have a choice, by the way. Let's finish that scripture. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, all the martyrs, like John the Baptist. Remember, his head was cut off. How about James, the brother of John? His head was cut off because of the faith. That were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. Time out. When we were exploring those catacombs down there, and we went down steps, and it was a little eerie down in there. My wife wasn't sure she wanted to go. Judy was really apprehensive about going down there. And I walked over, and there was a little scene where you could look over. I said, look down in there and see. Because there's a sign up there that says, if you're claustrophobic, don't go down here. So she looked over the banister there, and she said, okay, I think I can do that. So anyway, after it was all over with, she was so glad she did, because it was so educational and so fascinating, that during the time of this, that this took place, that these catacombs were dug, they passed a law that no one could be buried within the ancient old city walls, which, believe it or not, still stand around the perimeter of ancient Rome. Outside those city walls, they began to dig, and a lot of times it was where they had dug out these great big huge stones to build a lot of what of the buildings that are there in Rome now, and they would carve out into those side of those excavated places and begin to build these catacombs. And there are like 400 miles of catacombs under Rome, believe it or not. We went down two or three stories, and there are these vaults, row after row of stacked up. A lot of them have been, looted and opened up. Some of them are still intact. But you know what our guide said? Very educated guy about the catacombs. It was not until 400 A.D. was there ever a sign of a cross on any one of these graves. 400 years after the time of Christ, was there ever a cross on any tombstone? And Judy and I just looked at each other when he said that. Gave me a little bit of chills, gave me a little gratification, by the way. That here we are in a day where my daughter got married in this church that we rented. Y'all remember that? Some of you were there. And this great big 40-foot cross is up there, you know, like it's some sign of a worship symbol. And here we read in the Word of God, it says that we're not to worship the beast or his sign or his symbol or his mark or the number of his name, you know. It is very fascinating in how it all seems to fit together. Which worship the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And we know that this is specifically talking about the spring harvest. And we're coming up on that next week, in the next week or so here, the spring holy days, as we call them. A lot of people, that's foreign language to them. But the ancient Israelites, God said in the month of Abib, was going to be the beginning of months. And the month of Abib corresponded to our March and April. And we'll see that come to play in the next couple of weeks as we observe the Lord's Supper, which was after the ancient Passover, and of course the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread that are mentioned in Leviticus 23 is the holy days of God. And that spring harvest looked forward to the first resurrection. And that's what we're describing here, this very first harvest, as it's called. We read in other places in the Bible. I hope I have time to read all of these. Let me see if I've got time to get through some of these. Let's go ahead and read verse 5 here. It says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, maybe we should turn there real quickly. For those maybe who have never gone over these scriptures, I'm speaking here before an audience that's been over these scriptures till they're blue in the face, as they say, that they probably practically got them memorized. But I'll try to just be brief, because this is probably a subject that we can cover during the days of unleavened bread, but I do want to hit it as a part of what this book of Revelation is trying to describe to us here. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter and verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept." There it is, the firstfruits. Paul is using this terminology from an agrarian society. They knew that they planted their crops early, and you know, they always say here in East Texas, don't plant those crops before Easter, you know. Well, because we know that the frost usually hits the people like my dad, who start planting in about January the 15th, trying to get in his early crops, and he'll plant his tomatoes, and he, you know, he's got these little buckets, he tries to cover them up and keep the frost off of them, but he knows they always have this cold snap, as they call it, the late cold snap in East Texas, that's liable to get the fruit trees and all of your crops. But they would have this early barley harvest, because you can plant winter grass, and a lot of the ranchers do that now. They plant oats that are a winter grass that will actually grow in this freezing weather, and it comes to a point of being able to harvest very early in the season, the first fruits, as they call it. And so God used that as an analogy of those who were going to be a part of the first resurrection. And we see the Apostle Paul using that very same terminology here. Let's see, down in verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Very important scripture here. Christ was the very first one to be resurrected and to inherit eternal life. Out of everyone, all the ancient old patriarchs and all the ancient old prophets. Oh, well, what about Enoch? And what about Elijah? "Swing low, sweet chariot." Know where that song came from? About the chariot that swept down and took Elijah away. And all the commentaries say God took him to heaven. But I read later on in the second book of Chronicles there, it says that Elisha and the king of Judah received a letter from Elijah after he was supposed to have been whisked away to heaven by the heavenly chariots. I believe God did rescue Elijah in a whirlwind and carry him somewhere away, because he had become so almost suicidal, I believe, from doing the work of God, because they were out to kill him most of the time because of the prophecies that he had mentioned. But here we find this ancient mention of a letter that was written to these kings, that he was somewhere where he was able to write a letter. But again, the commentaries, you ought to see the tiptoeing and the dancing around that scripture there, where it tells us that Elijah actually wrote. I believe that's probably what happened to Enoch as well, that God, it says that God took him. And I believe he just took him and put him somewhere away from the work that he was having to do, and gave him maybe the last few years of his life to rest from his labor. But Christ in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Down in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And I almost repeatedly do that at every funeral that I preach, because God does say that we're going to be those that are alive, and there will be a few that will be alive, that are saints of God, that will be changed into a spirit being momentarily. "The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Over in 2 Thessalonians, I knew that I was going to run long here. I hope you forgive me. I didn't write this scripture down, I don't believe. First Thessalonians, back a few pages. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice how they describe the dead as being asleep. David said, they are all like sheep laid in their graves. Job says, I pray that you will let me rest till my change come, that you won't leave my soul in the grave or in hell, as it's called, Hades, which means just a hole in the ground, that you won't leave me there, but that you will resurrect me when that time comes. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And again, down in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. In other words, they're going to be resurrected first, then we which are alive. Notice verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel. Like I said, there's going to be a trumpet blast that wake the dead. From an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the first resurrection, the first fruits. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Of course, the scripture tells us that he comes with clouds and every eye will see him. He's coming back within the envelope of the earth's atmosphere as he descends down here upon the Mount of Olives that we read in Zechariah. Wherefore, comfort each other with these words. Let's see here. I want to mention a few other scriptures here. In Psalm 146, it says, in that very day their thoughts perish. Of course, speaking of those that die. In another place, it says, God only has immortality. And I wrote these scriptures down because I know it's going to prompt the question, what about the immortal soul? Well, the fact is, we don't have an immortal soul, that we die and we lay there in the ground, and as it describes here, sleep, profoundly asleep, completely oblivious to the passage of time, until that day, until the last trump. And when is that? We've just read here, it's at the last trump. When is the last trump? Well, the last trump is after the great tribulation, after the heavenly signs. It is during the day of the Lord, at the very end of the day of the Lord, as he goes through each one of these trumpet plagues, the very last trump is when Christ comes back, and that's when they're going to be resurrected. And that's when the change will come to those who are here on this earth. Down in verse 4, verse 4. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. So at the end of 1,000 years, and I'm going to try to briefly go through this quickly, and I maybe should have broken this up into two parts here. At the end of the 1,000 years, we know that in the book of Ezekiel it talks about a second resurrection. And this scripture here even almost implies, it doesn't say that there's going to be a second resurrection, but it says there's going to be a first resurrection. And we know that there are going to be others that are going to be resurrected, so there has to be a second resurrection. We call that the fall harvest, don't we? That we celebrate during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that there's coming a time after the first resurrection, when all the saints have been resurrected, 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ will occur, where there are going to be people who live on this earth who have gone through the tribulation, who are going to have children, and they're going to have families, and they're going to repopulate the earth. For 1,000 years, they're going to live in absolute bounty and prosperity. At the end of that 1,000 years, we know that there's a time of a second resurrection when the bulk of humanity is going to be resurrected. That all the nations, the third world countries, the human beings that I guess have lived since before the flood of Noah, are going and have never heard the name of Jesus Christ or heard the gospel message, are going to have an opportunity to be resurrected. And according to the book of Isaiah, that they're given a 100-year lifespan. It says there will be no more an infant of days. They'll be given 100 years to either make their choice to either accept God and obedient to Him and become a spirit being, or reject Him. It's hard to believe that anybody would reject God at that moment. But the Scripture seems to indicate that a big majority of them will reject God. That's hard to believe. Let's go on here. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We read that. All the places where we're going to be here on this earth with Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning. I don't know what you will be. Whether you will be a priest or a king or what. Maybe you're being trained now for that by the experiences that you go through and your character and what you overcome. And when the 1,000 years are expired, now after that 1,000 years, we know that there's going to be this little 100-year period where these people are going to be resurrected and be given this lifespan, as I mentioned. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You ask the question, why? Why is Satan loosed again? Well, because those people are going to have to be given that opportunity to choose between good and evil. It's the only explanation that I can come up with. We have to be able to know what bad is in order to know what good is. You have to have the contrast, I suppose. And so Satan is given the ability to influence these people, and they have the same choice that we have, either choose the good and life or evil and death. And so, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And you can go back and read about this in Ezekiel, the 38th and 39th chapter, by the way. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as of the sand of the sea. And I can't even imagine that. I just can't even imagine that. But when I look at our world today, it doesn't surprise me. And I read about what happened before the flood. The whole world became evil and did everything that was pleasing in their own eyes. And they went up unto the breadth of the earth and compassed about the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil was deceived. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, my Bible says, are. We read in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that the very first thing Jesus does when he comes back is he takes the beast and the false prophet and he casts them alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Here we see Jesus, or the angel, casting Satan into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,100 years ago. And that way he gets to see the torment and what happened to his greatest work. The beast and the false prophet, the pinnacle of his power to humanity, he is allowed to see. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And we know when we read the second chapter of Peter in 2 and verse 17, and over in the book of Jude, the 13th verse, it says that these wandering stars is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The only creature that is going to suffer eternal torment is Satan the devil and all of his demonic spirits. They're the ones that are going to be suffering eternal torment, not human beings down in hell fire. Because the Scripture tells us that human beings that are disobedient and reject God are going to become ashes under the feet of the righteous, is what we read in the book of Malachi. They're going to be burned up. Look at the Scriptures. Look at the analogy Jesus made about the harvest. He says, gather the wheat into my barn and all the tares, bundle them up and burn them. And they're going to be burned up. They're not going to exist anymore. Let's read on here. And I saw a great white throne, and he sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. What books? Well, one of them is the book we're reading here right now. The book that determines right and wrong. The standard of living which proves that we are guilty before God. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And what is that? That's the book that tells us that this person accepted Jesus Christ and was baptized, repented and was baptized, and had hands laid on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, their name is written in the Book of Life, and they're going to inherit eternal life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. And that's a whole nother sermon by itself. Their works. Their works do follow them. God can only tell by what a person does, how their works are. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Twice he says it here in two verses. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And what is the second death? There is never any resurrection from the second death. It's given unto men once to die, after this the judgment. But the second death, you won't even be remembered anymore. The resurrection of those in the Bible is what it's speaking of here. The resurrection of the dead will be those that were anciently in the time of Noah and Moses and all the patriarchs and the prophets, the men and women of God down through history, that'll be a part of the first resurrection. Then we'll see the resurrection. There was the resurrection we know also of those that were in the Bible. Some of them were resurrected by some of these ancient prophets. There were men and women that were resurrected at the time Jesus was resurrected. Remember that? Some of the apostles were able to, Jesus himself even raised Lazarus, but he was raised to a physical life. He eventually got old and died. So did all these other people. Jesus was the very first one that was inherited a spirit life and became a spirit being. From the resurrection of the saints of God of old till now, 1,000 years of millennial reign of Christ will take place after the first resurrection. Then the second resurrection of the vast majority of humanity, which will be given a 100-year lifespan, as I mentioned. And the release of Satan, and finally, the final judgment of the earth, where those who reject Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Not hellfire, eternal fire, which is fire from God, is what that term actually means. And so, we come to the end of the chapter 20 in the book of Revelation, and I hope that it has covered some of the questions that you might have about the resurrection. I'm sorry I didn't get to go into a lot more detail on each one of these, because each one of them probably could amass a whole sermon all on its own. And maybe the next couple of times we'll finish up the book of Revelation, I hope.